Okay, you should find a Bible in the back of your chairs. And if you'd like to turn to page 466. That will bring you to the book of Nehemiah. This book we're going to be in for the next couple of months or so. And last week was the start of our series in Nehemiah, and what we did then, we had an overview of the book. I tried to set the book in its Old Testament context. I just want to find out if you were here last week, what you remember. If you weren't here last week, you may know the answer to these, but don't worry. I won't pick on you. But here are some questions for those of you who were here last week, okay? Shout out your answer. The Old Testament is divided up into four sections. The first five books called the Pentateuch. Then we have the history section where you get Joshua, starts at Joshua, finishes at Esther. Then you've got a wisdom section that starts with Job and finishes with the Song of Songs. Then you have all the prophets at the end, starting with Isaiah, finished at Malachi. Nehemiah is in the history section of the Bible. On a timeline, where would you place Nehemiah in terms of Old Testament history? Anyone? At the end. Good. It's right at the end. So chronologically, Nehemiah is the last book in the Old Testament. Okay. Second question. How many years roughly is the silence between the Old Testament finishing? Oh. Yeah, but David, you're on the staff. You should know that already. Yeah, 400 years between the Old Testament finishing and the New Testament beginning. Third question, the very, very, very low point in Old Testament history is when Jerusalem is destroyed, including the temple by the Babylonians. Most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem were taken into exile to Babylon, an exile that lasted 70 years. But that exile finished when another powerful nation came and replaced the Babylonians. Who were they? The Persians. It was the Persians. The Assyrians were the one who took the northern kingdom. The Persians came and took the southern kingdom. What was the name of the king who allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple? What was his name? He was a Persian king. And as soon as he got in, he said, "You can start going back." Cyrus. Well done. Final question. Nehemiah, as we see, did go back and he oversaw the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. No one thought that it could get done. But with Nehemiah overseeing it, how long did it take? 52 days. Thank you for those of you listening last week. Tune in next week. You get the same questions, okay? Okay, today we're going to look at chapter 1. And the first 10 verses in chapter 2. But before we look at this section, I've just got two more questions, all right? Have you heard of Thomas Edison? What was he famous for? Light bulb. Okay, he was famous for the light bulb. Did you know it took Thomas Edison 2,000 experiments before he actually invented the right filament for the first ever light bulb? And when a young reporter asked him what it felt like to fail so many times, Edison replied, "I never failed once. Inventing the light bulb just happened to be a 2,000-step process." Have you heard of someone called Jonas Salk, S-A-L-K, L-K even? Anyone heard of him? Anyone know what he discovered? A vaccine? Well done. It's good to have Pip in the front. He discovered the vaccine for polio, and he attempted 200 unsuccessful vaccines before he came up with one that worked. Someone asked Jonas how he felt to fail 200 times trying to come up with the right vaccine for polio. And this is what he replied, "I've never failed 200 times at anything in my life. I was taught never to use that word. I simply found 200 ways not to make a vaccine for polio." Now, you certainly have to admire those two guys for their inner resolve and their determination to keep going, to press on despite the difficulties and the setbacks. admire, because let's be honest, when things get tough and there are setbacks and there are disappointments, it's easy to get discouraged to the point where the temptation gets very strong to actually give up. Now, I would suspect that we've all experienced that to one degree or another. I certainly have. And maybe that temptation is something that's very real for you sitting here this morning. Nehemiah, looking at this book, will hopefully help us if that's the case. He's a great example of someone who did face all sorts of barriers, who did experience setbacks, yet one thing about him which is great, which we're going to discover, is that he didn't give up. I highlighted three aspects of Nehemiah's character that we do well to learn from when I started last week. Anyone recall what they were? Just out of interest? Zeal? Prayer? Humility? Well done. Thank you. There was zeal, humility, and prayer, his practice of prayer. And I could have also added, which I'm doing now, to those three things, determination. Determination. He was very determined. So if you're feeling discouraged and you're feeling that your determination to press on is beginning to flag or fade, this is a great book to learn from, be encouraged by. So let us then read from the beginning. There's just three passages that we're going to look at and just think about. The first one being Nehemiah 1, verse 1 to 4. Just before we read it, a quick summary to the place where Nehemiah was, just in case you weren't here last week. Nehemiah was a Jew living in Persia, and therefore he would have been very familiar of what it was like to grow up as a minority in a culture, in a society. But actually, he also knew what it was to succeed. He'd risen to a really prominent position. We read that he was the cupbearer to the Persian king, Artaxerxes, who was the most powerful ruler of his day. A cupbearer, the duty of the cupbearer was to taste the wine from the king's cup before handing it personally to the king, a sort of guarantee that the wine in it wasn't poisoned. And think about this job, it was a job of great responsibility. Nehemiah would have been quite an influential, if not powerful, figure around the palace. So he's done very well. And it says something about Nehemiah, he's done really well to get to that place, even though he was not a Persian. We can say probably he was comfortable, he was secure, he was working in this palace in Susa, but this was all going to change when his brother came to see him, having just returned from Jerusalem. And he brought him some news. So I'm just going to read that to you now. Nehemiah chapter 1, 1 to 4. Says the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakihiah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah gets this very, very bad news. Jerusalem is in a mess. The walls are flattened. The gates are burned. Morale is at rock bottom. There is distress. There is shame among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is like a huge blow for Nehemiah to hear. And we're told for a prolonged period, he weeps, he mourns, he prays. Why this reaction? Why did this affect him so much? He's in Persia. He's comfortable in Susa. Why did he react when he hears this news from Jerusalem? Well, 141 years have passed since Babylonian army had destroyed Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a descendant of those who had been taken into exile. But his heart was still in Jerusalem. That was, if you like, his true home. He would have known that following 70 years of exile, there was a return, and under Ezra, the temple was rebuilt. And that was really encouraging news. He would have been excited to hear that. But then to receive this news that the city was in ruins, that God's people were in great trouble and disgrace really had this deep effect on him. Nehemiah had a deep understanding of the revealed will of God regarding Jerusalem. He knew this was about the honour and the glory of God and the good of God's people there. So when he got this news, this for him was like a tragedy. And his reaction was to mourn, weep, fast and pray. And people pray when they care, don't they? When we pray, it's because we care about something. And Nehemiah's prayer that we're going to read now shows just how deeply he cared both about God's honour and also about his people. Let's read it then. This is Nehemiah 1, and we'll read from verses 5 to 11. Nehemiah's prayer. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my ancestral family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave to your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Well, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. What sort of God did Nehemiah put his faith in when he prayed? Well, we know just from the opening line of that prayer, he describes God as great and awesome. He describes God as someone who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands. So Nehemiah neither doubted the power of God nor his love and his kindness. Nehemiah knew that this covenant-keeping God has shown that he will never, ever forsake a covenant-keeping people. But in this prayer, it's clear that Nehemiah is really conscious that that covenant that God had made with his people generations before had been flagrantly violated. There had been persistent rebellion and sin over many generations, and that was the reason for their exile. That's why they got taken into exile. So what does Nehemiah do? For most of the prayer, he pleads for forgiveness. What is striking, though, is that he confesses other people's sins as though they were actually his own. He says, we have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees and laws that you gave to your servant Moses. Now, Nehemiah wasn't free from sin, but his confession is about hundreds of years of the failings of the people of God. Their hardness of heart, their selfishness, their defiance and their treatment of the prophets of God. So from this prayer, Nehemiah clearly had this real sense of corporate responsibility. Can we relate to this? How do we interpret, if you like, this bit of the prayer for ourselves? My experience is this. We tend not to confess other believers' sins and the failure of the church as our own, do we? Maybe that's because I think our culture really does emphasize individuality now. And it's hard not to let that permeate all our thinking and acting, maybe including our praying. Yet, from the New Testament, we know this. If we are the body of Christ, what that means is that we actually do belong to each other. It means that what we do does affect each other. It means that actually your actions and attitudes do affect me. And I am very aware that mine can affect you as well. What are we to make of Nehemiah's confession of corporate sin? The way he refuses to distance himself from his fellow believers' failures. The way he's actually prepared to identify with them and stand alongside them. Now, I said last week that we always must look for Christ, for Jesus, in the Old Testament, in the narratives and the characters, and ask if what is happening is in some way pointing to a greater fulfillment that we find in Jesus. So in other words, is there an echo of Jesus in this prayer that Nehemiah's praying? I think there is. I think there's a striking example of when Jesus showed, if you like, this identification principle. It was when he came at the very, very beginning of his public ministry to John the Baptist, to be baptized. What did Jesus do? Well, we're told that he waited in line with everyone else. Yet Jesus was without sin. And when he gets to John, John acknowledges this as much. John says, look, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? But Jesus insisted that John baptized him. Why? Well, he tells us. He says, this is to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Well, though without sin, Jesus chose to deliberately identify himself with sinners, with us. This is why in the New Testament he is called the second Adam. He was willing to identify with us, so much so that he was prepared to take our sin onto himself. In other words, Jesus crossed the gulf, joined our ranks, embraced us, identified with all our struggles and our pain, but not our sin and rebellion, because he was without sin. Now, is there not just an echo of this in this prayer of Nehemiah's? By that, I mean this. Nehemiah identifies with the sins of his people by standing in the gap, and he's the one who's pleading forgiveness for them. And when he pleads for his people, what does he appeal to? Well, he appeals to God's faithfulness. Remember, he says, remember all that you gave to your servant Moses. And then what happens in the prayer? You get these quotations from the promises of God that you'll find in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, we know this from both the Old and New Testament. When we pray in faith, according to his promises and his will, God promises to hear and act and respond to our prayers. Things change when we pray. But also, doesn't that include the heart of the person who's doing the praying? What strikes me is that at some point, Nehemiah decides to volunteer himself to go to Jerusalem and play his part in rebuilding the walls. He didn't pray for God to send somebody else. He offers himself for the task. But the question was, how would he get the king's approval? Before we find out how, if you like, this prayer that he prays in chapter 1 is answered, there's a little detail here that is easy to miss. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 1 says this, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Chapter 2, verse 1, after the prayer, says this, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him. Now, I'm presuming you don't know the Persian calendar, yeah? Nor did I before I read about it. But what I can tell you is the gap between the month of Kislev and the gap of Nisan in the Persian calendar is at least 4 of our months. Now, the reason why this is important is it means that Nehemiah had been praying with others about this whole issue for all that time. And what was he doing as he was praying? He was waiting. He was waiting. I don't know about you, 4 months is quite long, isn't it? You can't separate prayer and patience and waiting, which is one reason, actually, why it is hard work. And it's a challenge. And I think the big challenge about prayer is not to lose heart and give up. Yeah? True? We're praying about something and we don't see it happening, and the temptation is to give up. If you feel like that, be encouraged by Nehemiah. He starts praying, he goes on, he doesn't give up. He's waiting for an opportunity to act on that prayer. He was looking for an answer. And then the answer of this prayer in chapter 1 comes in chapter 2. But I want you to note that detail there. We're talking at least 4 months on. Let's read what the answer was then. It's in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." And then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? When will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governor of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence that I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates. I gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Okay, Nehemiah, he's got a passion for God's name. He's got a love for others. And that's what drives him on in his prayer. This prayer was answered. This prayer was answered, wasn't it? And it highlights, I think, that it brings God delight when we take his promises seriously. And a sign that we do is that after humbly confessing our sin, we then come confidently and boldly when we pray. Now, the climax to the prayer in chapter 1, I think, is very striking. He says his prayer. Says all about the promises in Deuteronomy. He's praying for forgiveness of sins. He's asking God to be merciful. And then at the very climax of the prayer, he asks his request. And interestingly enough, he's not asking for something huge or dramatic. It's not, "Lord, bring revival to Jerusalem by tomorrow morning." That isn't how he finishes his prayer. It's actually something simple, straightforward, and specific. Look again at the last line of the prayer in chapter 1. He says this, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." The servant is obviously Nehemiah. The man he's talking about is none other than the king, who he works for, Artaxerxes. Why this specific request at the end of the prayer? Well, Nehemiah knew that he would have to approach the king and request a leave of absence. He couldn't just go off without the king letting him go. And there was absolutely no guaranteeing the king would be happy to grant this. Eastern kings held ultimate power. Their words meant life or death. With that power, they were very unpredictable in their moods. The potential, humanly speaking, for this to go completely pear-shaped for Nehemiah was high on the scale. It was a big prayer, actually, Nehemiah was praying. He was like saying, "Make the king send me to Jerusalem." But it's an indication to us that God was very much already working in his heart. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We should desire, if we're Christians, for God's will to be done on earth, yeah? Part of expressing this desire is to pray for it. That's why we pray. We want God's kingdom to come. But for God's will to be done on earth, he needs people to respond to his call and to be part of the answers to our prayers. Now, palace protocol demanded the king's servant always looked happy in his presence. That day he goes in, Nehemiah wasn't looking happy. Whether this was deliberate or not, we're not told. But what we are told is that the king did notice it. Nehemiah didn't have to speak to the king at all. It was the king who spoke to him. Now, this is encouraging because this is part of the answer to this prayer. The initiative actually wasn't in Nehemiah's hands, it was in God's. "Why are you so sad, Nehemiah?" said the king. Here is the breakthrough. Here is a chance to tell the king something about Jerusalem and what was on his heart. So how, at this point, was Nehemiah feeling? Was it ecstatic? Did he suddenly shout out, "Praise the Lord," when the king asked him that? No, he tells us how he was feeling. He says, "I was very much afraid." Why was he afraid? He knew the king could have been angry with him because he was looking so sad. So fear was there, but so was faith. And I want to say, faith is not the absence of fear and trembling. It is when we believe and we carry on, even when we feel like that. Nehemiah takes the opportunity to tell the king about the desperate state of Jerusalem, the place of his ancestors that was now in ruins. And the king's response is amazing. Remember, he could have been angry, he could have banished Nehemiah from his court for looking so sad, or worse. But his response to Nehemiah is, "What is it you want?" And Nehemiah's answer shows that not only had he been praying for this moment over the months, but he had thought and really planned his answer. And it's summarized in two requests. He says to the king, "Send me." And he says to the king, "Give me." Nehemiah could not leave his post without the king's permission or his approval. Nor could he work in Jerusalem when he got there without the authority and the help of the king backing him up. So he asks the king to appoint him governor of Judah. And he asks him to give him authority to rebuild the city walls. And then, on top of that, he asks for letters of introduction that would guarantee safe travel, and he also asked the king to provide the materials needed for the construction of the buildings and the walls. I want to point this out. Nehemiah wasn't talking off the top of his head, was he? When the king asked him, "What do you want?" he'd been thinking about this for a long time. He'd been thinking about it while he'd been praying. This moment had been on his heart and mind ever since he heard the news about Jerusalem. For Nehemiah, the weeks and the months of waiting, praying, thinking, wondering what was going to happen and planning had been very, very well invested. And the fruit of all that was that the king, after asking just three questions to Nehemiah, had given Nehemiah everything that he needed and more. And what does Nehemiah attribute this to? Was it his good timing? Was it his persuasive words? Was it the fact that he caught the king in a good mood? Nehemiah had no doubt where the source of blessing was from. Look at verse 8. "And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request." Now this is a reminder that in all we seek to do, we must always humbly acknowledge that the gracious hand of God is upon us, and the gracious kindness of God in blessing us. We must always guard against thinking and believing that any fruit that we see, any breakthroughs we see and experience, is all down to our own efforts and skills and talents and wisdom and gifts. So when God is pleased to work through us as a means of good and blessing to others, let us always learn to say, It is because the gracious hand of God is upon me. And as we work together, as we've heard about already this morning with the youth event and the night shelter, to bring God's will here on earth and God's kingdom here on earth, and we're encouraged, aren't we, because that does happen. Let us always say this, it's because the gracious hand of God is upon us. The encouragement and challenge to us from this opening chapter in the book is this, it's to pray and not give up. It is to trust that God will answer those prayers and he'll do it in his way and in his time. So let's finish now where we began with the opening of Nehemiah's prayer. He says this, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands. He starts by saying the great and awesome God, who is in control of all the affairs of all the nations. The God who is clearly working out his purposes, and that is even through the most unusual people, even through unbelieving pagan Persian kings. Like Cyrus, the Persian king who delivered the people of God from the Babylonians and then allowed the Jews to return after their 70-year exile to Jerusalem to rebuild it. And then 19 years on, we read of this king, King Artaxerxes, who's prepared to allow Nehemiah to go and rebuild the walls. And not only that, he provides all that is needed for his protection and for his provision. Now, they're great lessons there, and they're great encouragements for us now as we pray and we work together. And I hope this will stir us to come together and declare, as Nehemiah did with confidence, Lord, let your ear be attentive to your servants here in this place now who delight in revering your name. Amen.